these dark corridors of our colleges. The great question of the book of Jonah, of course, was whether it was a true story or not, or whether it was simply a parable. And I remember just before the very first time I preached on this book, the local paper carried in its little kind of gossipy column the story of a little boy who'd swallowed his goldfish. And after much coughing and spluttering, he brought the goldfish back up, and after a little pat on it, it sprung into life again. And for me, the question was answered. If a goldfish could go into a boy and be back out and live, well, a boy could go into a great fish and come back out and live. But there is, of course, better reason than that to take this story, which is a very unusual prophecy, granted, because it's a narrative and it's biographical, unusual for prophetic literature. But there is much reason to take it at historical value, not least because it's clear that our Lord Jesus did that. He spoke of the men of Nineveh rising in the last day to condemn those who wouldn't believe Jesus, and clearly he believed the revival in Nineveh to be a historical fact. And he also compared his own 3 days in the tomb to Jonah's 3 days in the belly of the fish. And I think for those of us who trust the Lord Jesus, that surely puts to rest the questions about the historicity of this book. And I don't want it really to be a major question on our minds tonight. It seems to me a far more important question and a far more interesting question is, why did God send Jonah to Nineveh? It was the capital of Assyria, modern day Iraq, the enemy of Israel. This is not the case, as many of the prophets do, of a prophet being sent to part of Israel or to Judah, to God's own people, to awaken them, to call them, to bring God's word to them. This is a prophet being sent to the enemies of God, to preach to them. It's a word beyond God's people, to the heathen world as it was, to the world that frankly, God's people didn't have much interest in or time for, except to condemn and to pray against and to fight. And why, therefore, in a time of spiritual difficulty for God's own people, is he sending a prophet to them? And I think we have to answer it simply by saying it's part of the calling out nature of our God. Jonah's people at that time, and God's people in many ages before and since, lost sight of this truth of their calling, that in them all the nations of the earth would be blessed. But the calling of the people of Israel was to be a light to the nations, and that God's particularity in choosing them out of all the people was never for the self-indulgence of them, but for them to be a light to the nations. And this is a very powerful reminder in the story of that truth. Now, it may be that God wanted to awaken an apathetic and a forgetful people, including Jonah, of that true calling, that he wanted to awaken them to his own nature, that they had become forgetful of the reality of the God they were dealing with, and he wanted to bring them back to a reminder of his awesome holiness and the word that Jonah was to speak, and his great compassion and the repentance that he wins in the city of Nineveh. That may well be the case, but he does it in a way that is entirely consistent with this in nature of God that we see from beginning to end in the Bible, of his reaching out, of his making himself known, of his coming down, the calling out nature of our God. And I think, you know, as we begin to look at this little book, that we have to understand our lives and the purpose of our lives in this context. The God who spoke to Jonah saying, "Go," has spoken the same word to us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh. The great commission of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations. And if we know anything about our God, and we know anything about our identity as his people, then it should be this, that he is a sending God, and we are to be a going people. You are my witnesses that I am God. You are to be a light to the nations. I wonder if you ever ask yourself this simple question. Why does God leave us on earth? Why is it that when we become Christians, he doesn't translate us straight away to heaven? Why not? Why could he not do that? Why does he not do that? And the most basic and fundamental and simple answer to that question is, he doesn't do it because the church is God's going instrument. We are here on earth to make him known as we declare his praises. Jesus said this, as the Father sent me, so I send you. And the simple answer as to why there is a church on earth is that there is a mission on earth still to be completed. And these opening words of this short book need to act as a wake-up call to many of us. The word of the Lord came to Jonah and comes to us ever, saying, go. And in many senses, it was Jonah's argument with that word and his refusal to accept it, to obey it, that led to all the difficulties he faced in the ensuing chapter. You know, this nation and the church of the United Kingdom has a long and honoured history of being a going church and a going people. We could probably all stand tonight and name someone who has gone from this country. There is a long roll call of famous names of people who, in obedience to this word go, have gone. But you probably know, and if you didn't already know, if you read, I think it was the Times last Saturday, that no longer are we a going people, but people are coming to us from all over the world as missionaries now. Such is the sorry state of our church, of our nation, of our spirituality, that the rest of the world sees us as an urgent mission field. And churches throughout the world are sending missionaries to this land once so famous for its going. And it may very well be that we are in this state because we've lost our sense of going. When you lose your sense of going, you lose your sense for being. Mission is not something missionaries do, but mission in many senses is what we are about. It's our raison d'etre. Now, of course, it's not a question of going to Nineveh. Before we ever go to the ends of the earth, we are witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. And when I say we're to be a going people, and it's a word that God ever speaks to us in the Great Commission, we have to understand that it's about the whole orientation and the whole attitude of our lives. Some of you will know the tragic story in Lindsay Academy a few weeks ago, and some of you may very well know the girl involved, of the young goth girl in Lindsay Academy who took her own life after bullying. And I find myself asking about that kind of subculture of our community. Who's going to that subculture? Did anybody go to that girl in her goth appearance? And is anybody going to her friends now? What would the gospel look like in goth clothing? And I find myself asking the same, and you know I do constantly, about the people who are becoming my neighbours around me. I'm thinking of a couple in my street right now. No children. High earners. Hard workers. I think they're onto their third car since we moved in a year ago. Always in their garden. Have the best looking. Share trading. Ambitious. And I'm saying to myself, what does it mean? You know, how am I going to go to them? How am I going to get into their world? It's so foreign to me. They live literally across the street. But I don't share their ambitions. I don't share their wealth. I don't have the same priorities. What does it mean for me to go to them? Is anybody going to them? Or the world that's kind of dominated the media over this summer period, well, at least part of it, the part not dominated by Big Brother, the world of the Conservative Party elections. I found this extraordinary, you know, that the big issue in the kind of decision as to who the leader would be, at least according to the media, was not what their policy on tax or on services was, but whether they would legalise cannabis or not. Now, that's not a burning issue in my life. But it clearly is a burning issue in some people's lives. Maybe just the people who write in the media, I don't know. But there's a world where that's a burning issue and it's living next door to us. You know, that's the question people are asking of their political leaders and their possible political leaders. Will you legalize cannabis? Well, you know, are you going into that world? Who's going into that world where that's the uppermost question? Speaking a word from God, a word of gospel. I think it was Jim Swire who many years ago wrote a book called The World Next Door. And this is the truth of our pluralist society now, that one doesn't need to go to Nineveh or Nepal any longer to find a different culture and a different way of thinking and the kind of way that we classically thought that missionaries did. One simply looks next door. There is a world next door to me. Part of why I'm here on earth is that I might go, that I am sent as Jonah was to Nineveh. And all of our lives, if we understand ourselves aright as God's people, need to be governed by this sense of sending and of being sent. All of our lives must be captive to and caught up into this divine sending. And it was Jonah's refusal to obey this word that led him into this state of spiritual regression. And as we come to look at that condition of his heart that develops in this chapter, I think we need to take this salutary lesson to heart. We cannot come to an agreement, an appeasement with God, where we opt out of the going, where we exempt ourselves from being sent, and expect to stay in a state of spiritual intimacy and vitality. It is so essential about what we are as Christians that we feel ourselves and know ourselves and act ourselves out of this calling to go, that we cannot opt out of that and still expect to remain in spiritual intimacy and spiritual health. Or you say, some of us have to work in the real world to earn money to support people like you who are engaged in full-time ministry. You're wrong. The truth is that some of us are set apart for full-time ministry to support those of you engaged in going into the world. We have not understood and we have not heard this word that came to Jonah and that comes to every one of us in the Great Commission. we have not begun to understand our reason for being. Go. Well, let's look a little further into the chapter and at the consequences of Jonah's decision not to take this word on board. I'm sure you're aware that Jonah's life prior to this particular episode that is recorded in this book had been marked by considerable blessing. He had the enormous privilege of being called by God to bear his word to his people. And the service that he entered in upon was fruitful and effective. Indeed, it seems, his word was heeded and remembered, and it produced change. In the book of 2 Kings, in the 14th chapter, we read these words: when Jeroboam was king, not a great king, he did this. He restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Sea of the Arabah, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So he has the privilege of calling to a prophetic ministry, and he has the great joy of seeing that ministry given to him by God, being blessed by God, to the extent that it reaches the king and it has a national significance. It changes the nation in some measure while Jeroboam was king. And if you know your history of the Old Testament, and if you don't know, let me just fill you in, that Jonah follows on a kind of a generation after Elijah and Elisha. And you will be aware that in the time of Elisha, in a sense, there was something new going on under God and under the leadership of Elisha, whereby schools of young men and occasionally women were being taught by the prophets. And in an age of general spiritual declension, it's quite possible that Jonah, as someone called from that generation to a prophetic ministry, had the privilege of being associated with one of these schools of young, eager, called, committed, serving mouthpieces for the living God. But his story comes to tell us that no amount of spiritual privilege makes us immune from the dangers of spiritual regression. He became, as we put it, a backslider. And no past obedience or past privilege or past fruitfulness can ever substitute for present obedience to the Word of God. So, you're an elder in this place. You have been for many years. You've sat here Sunday by Sunday and drank in the word for 20, 25 years. You've just come back from leadership of an SU camp. You've been to Keswick for 2 weeks. Your heart has been strangely warmed. You've known what it is for your heart to burn within you as the Lord has opened the scriptures to you. Thank God for all these privileges, but don't for a minute think it's impossible for you to follow in Jonah's footsteps and find yourself all at sea in spiritual things. This is a man who in times of spiritual drought had known spiritual privilege. And somewhere down the line becomes a backward step. And he finds himself all at sea spiritually. What led him into this sorry state? Was what God asked them to do too much? Well, it was a tremendous task to go to Nineveh, that city whose wickedness even rose to high heaven. But I don't think Jonah is a man without courage. After all, he's willing to be thrown into the ocean if he thinks it will save the other sailors' lives. Was the message he was given to preach too uncomfortable? Well, it was an uncomfortable message, and we would certainly kind of feel the hairs on the back of our neck standing up where we asked to preach it. But as we'll see in chapter 4, he didn't really have problems with judgment on Nineveh. In fact, in a sense, he positively reveled in judgment on Nineveh. The real issue turns out to be that he had a fair idea that God was sending him to Nineveh with this harsh message because God wanted to be, well, just like God, compassionate on this people. He wanted them to turn, and he wanted them to know him. And quite frankly, that was the difficulty that Jonah had. He wanted God, to be his comfort blanket, but what he enjoyed in God himself, he was unprepared to share with others. And that's where his fallout with God came. And I'm not sure we're very different from that today. In fact, I'm not very sure that that's maybe why there's so much reluctance on our part to be going. Because if truth comes to shove, that little saying that we so often mouth piously about loving the sinner and hating the sin too often becomes hating the sinner just as much as their sin. And I fear that we too often are more comfortable the imprecatory psalms calling down God's judgment and all sorts of alien things in our culture rather than calling down God's compassion upon us. Well, we'll come back to the root cause of why he wouldn't go in the weeks to come. But there is at its heart this simple dichotomy of wanting to enjoy God's favour being unwilling to submit to God's authority. And that proves his downfall. God says one thing, and Jonah will not have it. At base, that's it. We can speculate, and I think we can speculate accurately as to why he won't have it. But the root issue is this, that God speaks, and Jonah won't have it. There was no difficulty in understanding the word. It was a clear, concise, precise message. But there was a clear difficulty in obeying the word. And I want to say, very simply, very straightforwardly, that backward steps in the Christian life always begin here. You know, our lives as Christians are not like a game of snakes and ladders where occasionally, by chance, we come across a snake by a bit of bad luck, and before we know it, we're sliding down, going backwards. Our lives are not like that. Backsliding begins not by chance because we land on a square with a snake that takes us downwards. Backsliding begins always with disobedience to the word of God. Because we will not allow the word of God to find a resting place in our hearts. And because we will not allow it to shape our lives and our destinies. I want you to notice three, maybe four things that become characteristic of Jonah in this condition, having rejected God's word and regressed spiritually. The first is this, that he begins to sense God as his enemy rather than his friend. He tries to run away from God. You and I know, largely through stories like this, that is, of course, trying to do the impossible. But we also know what it is, in a sense, to try and do it. Have you ever fallen out with your best friend? Have you ever spoken ill of them in their absence? What happens in the next few days? You always see them, don't you? And the person you used to cross the road and run through the traffic and risk your life jaywalking to have a word with you, now make sure you're on the other side of the road. You change your pew in church because you don't really want to face them. You work your way around the room shiftily, watching them to make sure that you're never free from conversation at the same time as they're free, for fear that you might need to engage with them. And that's what happens here. The presence of God that Jonah has enjoyed in his life to this point becomes something that he's very uncomfortable with, and he interprets always in terms of it as a kind of being an enemy. You know that wonderful truth that the psalmist speaks of in 139, of God's all-embracing knowledge, of his hand that will never let us go, of his sovereignty that looks out for us. When we turn our back upon him, that same presence that is such a comfort to us becomes a haunting and inescapable heartache. You know, if I'm standing here, I'm looking at you. So it is this presence of God that is pursuing Jonah in love, as we'll see next week. Because he has his back turned to God, becomes a haunting shadow. And the storm, and the sailor's prayers, and the sailor's questions, instead of being things that he warms to, that might draw him back to God, as God uses all of these things to try and win him and to woo him, become things that are only fearful to him. You cannot turn from God's word and expect to enjoy God's presence. Not because God goes absent, but because when we turn ourselves from him, his presence becomes a fearful thing. Psalm 16. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. You are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing. As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. You have made known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. Is that the experience of Jonah at this point? Does he sense that the boundary lines have fallen in pleasant places? Does he sense joy in God's presence and eternal pleasure at his hand? No, he sees only God's hand as a thing to be escaped from, thing to be avoided. So as he turns from God's word, he feels himself no longer in the friendship of God. God is his own. Secondly, he falls victim to his circumstances. He falls victim to his circumstances. It's amazing how often when we're on the run, we find exactly what we want. I remember hitchhiking in France a few years ago. And we were hitchhiking as threes. And we could never find a lift. There were lifts, of course. But in the threesome, there was always a cautious voice that said, I don't think that's a particularly good-looking person to get in with. So we decided to split up and have a competition. Hitchhike singly and see who could arrive at our destination first. Well, of course, when you're on your own, lifts turn up right away. primarily because there's no cautious voices to warn you against them. So the first car to hand I got in, only to discover about 10 minutes later the driver was, well, not even 10 minutes, 10 seconds, was heavily under the influence of alcohol. He wasn't in control of the car, he had no idea where he was going. And after about an hour of this, going through red light after red light, I finally managed to pull on the handbrake and dive out the passenger door about an hour off my determined path. When you're on your own, you often find exactly what you want. What does Jonah want? He wants a boat. Where's the boat going? He doesn't care. He gets on the boat. He probably thought it was somewhere in the dregs of his memory, a kindly providence and such an attractive destination. Maybe his friends thought, my goodness, the local preacher going up in the world, setting sail for the idyllic resort of Tarshish. When we're guided by circumstances and not by God's word, we rarely find ourselves in the place that God wants us. Do you know, there's many a minister friend of mine has run away from hard circumstances because a boat came along going to Tarshish, to a very attractive church and a very attractive pulpit. And they took it as a sign that God wanted them to go. I remember a girl I grew up with wanted to be a missionary all her life. It's amusing now to think about it. The first boat that came along offering mission opportunities, where was it? Darkest Rwanda? Far off Nepal? No, the sunny coast of Florida. My, how good God was. Needless to say, that girl's nowhere spiritually now. Guided by circumstances, taking the opportunities that fall. But let me say, if we're not prepared to be guided by the word of God, we can never expect to be guided by our circumstances. What do you do if you're up a mountain and the mist comes down and the darkness descends and you can't see the map and you've no light to guide you? Usually you tread the most well-trodden path. Well, I've done that once or twice and found myself falling over the edge of a cliff. And in life, the most well-trodden path is rarely the path of God. And when we switch off or we turn away from that word that is given to be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, and we seek guidance in the circumstances of our lives rather than in the word of God, this is where we end up. You been there? I have. More than once. I'm always impressed by the contrast between Jonah in Joppa and Peter in Joppa. Do you remember the story in Acts 10? When Peter was faced with a very similar issue in different circumstances about how willing he was to risk his own reputation among his own people by going to share the word of God with the Gentiles. But Jonah heeds the word of God and goes where he's commanded to be and finds useful service. Jonah heeds not the word of God. He finds himself victim of circumstances all at sea. The third thing we notice about him is that he becomes powerless in the time of crisis. The storm comes and everyone else is doing their utmost to find a rescue situation, rowing as hard as they can, praying to whatever God they can think of, and Jonah is lying asleep in the bottom of the boat because he has nothing else to offer. Compare that with another New Testament apostle, Paul, in the shipwreck in Acts 27. When he confidently stands up in the midst of the storm and speaks forth words of promise and gives direction to the sailors. by the authority of God's word invested in them, brings them safely to a calm place. What happened to Jonah is what happens to us when we backslide. We become powerless in the time of crisis. It's often the first time you notice that things are not as they should be. You've gradually slipped away from the spiritual habits of your life. A crisis comes next door, the family is bereaved. You don't know what to do. You don't know whether to go in. You don't know what to say. The family two doors away, a teenager is in trouble. You've nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing. You see, many of us, I think, live under this illusion that, like a jigsaw, we can take one piece out of our spiritual lives and 99% of the picture is still there. We can do as Jonah did, take out this obedience to God's word and this little issue, but hey, I'm okay with 99% of it. But our lives are not like a jigsaw picture. They're much more like the windscreen of the car, that when one stone hits a tiny little place, the whole thing shatters. And it's no good for seeing anything. If salt loses its saltiness, what use is it? And this is what happens to Jonah here. In his backslidden state, he has no use. Nothing to say, to offer. Perhaps saddest of all, he loses his sense of identity. Here are all these questions. Who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you? And he answers them in these terms. I am a Hebrew. And I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land. And on the surface, it sounds quite an impressive statement of witness. In truth, he is saying no more than this. I am Scottish and I'm a Protestant. That's the sum total of all he can say about himself. His nationality and his basic belief. And from a place where once we could perhaps confidently speak of our childhood, our spiritual adoption into the family of God and belonging there, and speak of the Lord in personal terms and the knowledge of his fatherhood in our lives, when we arrive at that place that we can sum ourselves up only as Scottish Protestants, we've really lost the plot, haven't we? And lost our sense of identity. And when you lose your sense of identity, as Jonah does here, you've no sense of what you're here for. And so he despairs of his future. And dear friends, that's the way it is. That when obedience goes, assurance goes. No obedience, no assurance. Jonah, no longer knowing whether he's truly a servant of God, despairs of any future usefulness in his life and thinks the easiest way out is for it to end. Well, it's a vivid story, isn't it? And it's a salutary story. And I find it fascinating that the writer to the Hebrews picks up a nautical metaphor on the same subject when he says this: we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. So that we do not drift away. It's often the way, isn't it? It's a gentle drift. It's never a deliberate decision to end up at the bottom of a snake in a backslidden condition. It's a drifting away. And you know, they don't sell return tickets to Tarshish and Joppa. You can never buy a return ticket to a backslidden state. It's a one-way ticket. Yes, I know, as you know, that in this story, by the mercy of God, there's a return for Jonah. There's a restoration. But it's not always easy to come back. Many, many years ago, we had the privilege of visiting the Maldives. And we took a 3-day boat trip from the capital island south over the equator to Finadu. And it was a bit of a rough trip. But we got there. And after about a week there, we said, "When are we going back?" She said, "Don't know. The boat sometimes comes in a week and sometimes it doesn't bother coming. Sometimes it gets halfway and goes back." And I said, "Well, we've got a plane to catch. You know, we're due back in Scotland." "Well," I said, "that's not the way we operate here. The boat will come someday and, well, you might get back and you might not." Well, it's very attractive for a day or two, tuna fish curry, let me tell you, but 14 days of it, breakfast, lunch and tea, you're longing for the boat to take you back. And that's the dangers of getting on a boat to Tarshish. We don't know when the return boat comes. And all the time we're sailing for Tarshish, there are people in Nineveh living in a state of ignorance, because no one's going. No one's going. No one's making known the truth of their lives and the truth of the gospel. I don't know where you are tonight in relation to these things. You sense you're already somewhere in the direction of Tarshish. And let me say to you, hear the word of God as a gracious calling back. Don't run any further. But if you sense yourself simply in Joppa being faced with this word, go. You know, obey it. Whatever it is in relation. It's the first step of spiritual regression to say no to the word of God and to walk away. And we don't know how long that journey takes and if it comes back. So let's pay more attention. Let's hold more closely to the things we have heard so that we do not drift away. Let's pray together. We want to thank you, O God, for these simple truths from your word and the reminders of spiritual realities. In many senses, we don't need to be reminded that we are never immune from this syndrome that Jonah suffered from, for we know all too well in our own hearts that tendency to stand light to our privileges. Pick and choose when we'll say yes and when we'll say no. Oh God, write in our hearts tonight the seriousness of refusing your word. Paint the dreadfulness of this picture into our minds of what it means to be all at sea spiritually, so that it might stand as a warning against us, and give us glad obedience in the doing of your word. For our good and for your glory, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.